People say things to us like this: I feel closer to God by myself or in the forest or otherwise out in nature than I do in church, though I don't generally go. Anybody ever said that kind of thing to you? Yes, it's common, isn't it? That was Penelope 83 who said that, don't they? Well, maybe you've heard this quote from John Meyer, a 19th century Scottish-American naturalist. Ever heard of him? Doesn't matter. He said this: I'd rather be in the mountains thinking of God than in church thinking about mountains. And you can see his point, and it's quite punchy. But I trust that Sunday evening, 6 p.m. people, we got 5 to 6-ish. I trust that you, and hopefully I as well, can see through these excuses, because after all, nobody was ever saved by thinking about mountains. But of course, therein lies the danger. If we have that kind of thought, and it's a godly thought in many ways, we immediately jump past the creation-y bit at the beginning of Psalm 19. You can see it there in the first 6 verses. And we want to jump to the middle bit, verses 7 to 10, and we want to cuddle our Bibles and we want to get a warm glow and know that we give priority to the Word of God, to the reading and to the preaching of Scripture, don't we? And that's good. That's good. Because it's not mocking, but it could mean that we then ignore the first 6 verses of the psalm or never even get to the last 4 verses of the psalm, 11 to 14. So hopefully we're going to do the whole psalm in order and bear in mind that warning, I trust. So let's look at the first 6 verses, which call us to respond to God's revelation in creation. So this is not his written revelation. This is, well, in the first 4 verses, it's particularly, I think, God's nighttime revelation. Maybe not on an evening like this, which is grey, but when the sky is black and it's full of little pinpricks. Also, when the moon hasn't gone down, which it has tonight. I saw it being chased by the sun this morning, did you? And it's gone, and it's not up there, even behind the cloud. But on a good night, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And yet, we might fail to see God's glory and learn his knowledge and hear his speech and his voice, because we never actually stop. Look, no, is that us, I wonder? We've seen the Sky at Night program on the telly. At the end of the program, they say, keep looking up. Good advice, but do we actually do that, or are we content to watch the stars receding on a Star Trek movie instead? Do we actually go and look at God's heavens that are his handiwork? Day to day, the heavens pour out speech, verse 2, and night to night, they reveal knowledge. So if you look at that picture on your handout of the moon there, just in case you've forgotten what the moon looks like, it's been such a long time that you looked at the moon. It's beautiful, isn't it? A full moon. Bright. It's so bright it hurts your eyes, actually, doesn't it? But you've kind of forgotten what that's like if you haven't done it for a while, of course. And yet at the same time, look at that picture. The face of the moon is marred. Like all those mare. See the black bits? It's been hit by meteorites or something like that. And even looking at the face of the moon tells us that something is wrong with God's previously perfect universe, doesn't it? Didn't notice that about the moon. Verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard, because everyone with normal vision, if I can politely call it that, can see stars and see planets and see the moon and see the sun, and it hurts your eyes. Think for a moment of those times when you have gone out on night when the sky is velvety black. If you stood out by the door tonight and the clouds weren't there, and you'd be able to see Jupiter and Saturn. What are they doing? They're hanging there in the sky, aren't they? And they're 1,000 times bigger than the Earth, and yet they're just hanging there, orbiting the sun up. Isn't that amazing that something so big can just be hanging in space like that? It speaks to us of God's power, doesn't it? What are they doing there? Well, they're doing all sorts of things apart from telling us about God's power. They're also mopping up asteroids heading towards the sun so that they don't collide with the Earth in God's kindness to us. And then if you look directly up, you can see the stars. Each one is a point of light. And it's perfect, isn't it? Beautiful. The imprint of night, light. And far brighter than you remembered when you actually look at them. Doesn't that reveal something about God? The purity and brightness, the humanness of his life. That can tell us something about our God. And if you look right overhead, you can see a constellation, perhaps Cygnus. Anybody know the constellation Cygnus? Looks a bit like a cross, actually. It's called Cygnus because it's the shape of a swan, in somebody's view, anyway. And it's very pretty. But you see all the constellations, can't you? And all sorts of various objects, fuzzy and sharp, all showing us many patterns and varieties in God's beautiful heavens. And that constellation Cygnus, even though it's just above our head, is actually 1470 light years away. That's a long way away. But you know how long the light takes to get from there to here. Well, don't know how far it is, I suppose. And then if you look with a telescope into the constellation of Cygnus, and you find Cygnus Alpha, at first it might look just like a white or grey dot. But that thing that looks like a star is actually a whole galaxy. And it's said to be, and I suppose it is true, it's said to be 730 million light years away. Now I ask you, because that's an awfully long way, isn't it? Is your God that big? Because he should be in your perception. And he is actually, whether we perceive him to be or not, he is that big and bigger. Because you see, if the heavens are big and powerful and beautiful, then the Creator God must be more so, mustn't he? Verse 4, their voice goes out into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In other words, we have no excuse for not appreciating God's power and his bigness and his beauty. And so that means we must at least occasionally actually spend time looking up from our Bibles, which of course are also wonderful, and looking at his stars and his night sky and thinking, what does that tell me about our God? Because that's what Psalm 19 verses 1 to 4 is telling us to do. And then the psalmist seems to turn his attention to the daytime, to the sun. And you see the versification isn't quite right. The last line of verse 4 then starts a new idea. And it says, in them, in the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun. It personifies the sun, really, isn't it? Which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Why joy? Because sunlight speaks of joy, doesn't it? And joy comes only from God. And verse 6, its rising is from the end of the heaven, that means like one end, or the beginning of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of the heavens. As I mentioned, I saw the sun this morning chasing the moon from one end of the heaven to the other, very slowly, but of course, actually very quickly in terms of miles per hour. There is nothing hidden from the heat of the sun. Why? Because it's so powerful, its heat gets everywhere, even England, doesn't it? In fact, it generates, this is a number, I know, 4 × 10⁻²⁰ kW of power. You know what a kilowatt is like, it's the 1 kW power fire. Radiates one, doesn't it? You turn it up and it goes to 3 kW, and that's pretty hot, and you have to turn it down. Well, the sun generates 4 × 10⁻²⁰ kW. No wonder your solar panels work so well. No wonder the ancients worshipped the sun, because it's immensely powerful, isn't it? No wonder modern 21st century scientists worship the sun and stars, because the sun is just a star, really, isn't it? So Brian Cox, his picture is on your handout, well-known rock star and physicist who's always on the telly, an atheist, of course. He's got a series starting this week, I think, called Universe. And in the first episode, he calls the stars mortal gods. He ascribes divinity to the heavens, to the stars, to the sun. And he's there apparently watching a sunrise, standing there. And he says, if you're looking for gods, you don't need to look any further. Because these are the real things. But it's not just the foolish ancients who used to worship the sun and stars. So do 21st century atheistic scientists. And of course, although it's true to say that this is very foolish because they're worshipping created things rather than the creator, at the same time, notice, even an atheist could see something divine about the sun. Did you pick up that sense of worship in what he said? But for the Christian, the sun should point to something much more powerful, namely the creator of the sun and star. But at the same time, Christian, do not let Brian Cox shame your sense of worship. We should only worship more than he does. And we should worship beyond the sun and stars, worship the God who made them, of course. So, last year sometime, I think someone at All Souls Church in London invented the idea of an awe walk. It became trendy last year. You could go on a walk with your kids, but the autumn leaves, you could go out at night at the right date and look very early in the morning. For a meteorite shower, you could stand in any dark night and look up at the Milky Way, and they would call awe walk. I think that's quite a good idea, really. And so it means that we should respond to God's revelation to us, not his revelation in Scripture initially, but his revelation to us in creation. And we should respond in worship. And our worship should be only better than that of Brian Cox, because we're not worshipping the things, but we're worshipping the one who made them all. So that's the first heading then, respond to God's revelation in creation. And then we get, secondly, to the middle part of the psalm, verses 7 to 10, really, I think it should be. And we read in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Because although creation is wonderful, only God's Torah, his law, feeds and revives your soul, your inner being. So you might feel a bit better when you look at countryside or the stars or whatever, but it's only really God's Torah law, as it's called, the Torah, that will revive your soul, your inner being, and do it permanent, lasting good. But the law or Torah word is Hebrew. It means all of God's written revelation. We're right to take it to mean our whole Bibles, ultimately, not just what David had. So David, when he wrote the psalm, was perhaps thinking of the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses, the first five books. And there was maybe Joshua, Judges, probably not Ruth, but maybe, we don't quite know. But we, of course, have the whole Torah. We have the whole Bible, don't we? And nevertheless, David goes on and he describes God's word, he describes the Bible, in effect, in five or six different ways in verses 7 to 10. And in verse 7 he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wiser simple. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Then in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. Verse 9, then skip over the fear of the Lord for a moment, but don't forget it, we'll come back to it. Second half of verse 9, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And of course, at this point, we could get sort of all bogged down in a commentary and look at the exact meaning of all those words, which is worth doing in slow time, because those Hebrew words behind the English words all have a meaning, and they all mean the Bible, though. Law, testimony, priest, they're all talking about the word of God. And, okay, they get bogged down in slow time, but right now I think we should notice that actually David is heading in his psalm towards verse 10, where he gets emotional. Verse 10, more to be desired, more to be desired are they, God's words, than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey. I think of your favourite sweet thing, you know, drippings of the honeycomb. It's something quite tactile and sensual about all that, isn't it? This, when you look at verse 10, you can see that David wants us to react emotionally to God's word. More to be desired, sweeter than honey, better than gold, much finer gold. He wants us to react emotionally. He wants us to value and feel the value of our Bibles, of the Word of God, doesn't he? William Tyndale was the first to translate the Bible from the original languages into English, and he's a sort of mega hero type character, to those who understand. And he knew all about the detailed meanings of those Hebrew words, and he gave his life in order to bring us an early version of the various English translations we have. Funnily enough, I picked this book up in a sale of the Less History Society for £1. This is the biography of Tyndale, and I got it for £1 because the library was giving them out. Much underrates the value of William Tyndale, never mind of the Word of God that he translated. And, he said this in a letter. So he's in Belgium, in prison, and he writes a letter. He's so miserable. He says, "I beg your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will have the kindness to send me from the goods of mine, which he has, a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head, and am afflicted by perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in this cell, a warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin, a piece of cloth too, to patch my leggings, and even socks have holes in them, okay? My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt, if he would be good enough to send it." One of Tyndale's own shirts, you see. But it has been locked away where he can't use it. "I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth to put on above. He has also warmer nightcaps. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent and kindly permit me to have what, dear?" He's begging, beseeching the clemency of the Lord, he's writing to be urgent and give him his Hebrew Bible. Use Hebrew grammar and Hebrew dictionary, he said, that I may pass time in that study. Very moving, isn't it? I think so. So even though Tyndale was cold, he had holes in his socks, he was freezing, and he was about to die, he desired a Bible more than gold, more than socks or a cap or a coat. To him, a Hebrew Bible he had to work at, extract the meaning from. Even that was sweeter than honey. In fact, to Tyndale, the Bible was sweeter than life itself. And he was martyred a little while after that, you see. So you see, as we learn from King David about heavens and the Word of God, let's also learn a godly and emotional response to the Bible from William Tyndale, so that we truly value it, you know, not just so we sort of cuddle it and things like that, that we really value it and we are genuinely thankful in our hearts to God who has given us his word in English through William Tyndale and others, of course, many others. So let's respond to God's revelation in creation. Let's value God's revelation in the Bible immensely. I have to put that now. Instantly, I put a picture of one particular page of Tyndale's New Testament on your handout so you can read the heading at least, see which gospel it is. Not now, later. Thirdly, we must learn to fear the Lord through his revelation. And now regret I'm saying that about Tyndale's New Testament, I apologize. We're looking at verses 11 to 14. But before we quite get to verses 11 to 14, did you notice the odd one out in that list in verses 7 to 10? Did you notice the funny one in the list of words for God's word? Strange one in verse 9, you see it? But it's mostly words that mean the Bible, in fact. And then it says in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. It doesn't say the word of the Lord is clean, as you'd expect, does it? It says the fear of the Lord is clean or pure, if you're looking at the Bible. Because I think what David does here is he picks up the fear of the Lord from that list, and he now expands it at the end of the psalm, verses 11 to 14. So all the other verses describe, they're just ways of referring to the Bible. But fear, of course, is the right response to the Bible, isn't it? Fear of God, fear of the Lord. There's a positive response and a negative response in verse 11. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. That's, you might call that the negative response. In keeping them, there is great reward. That's definitely and obviously positive, isn't it? So David picked up this need to fear the Lord in verse 9, and he expands on it in verses 11 to 14. Now, I think that Psalm 19 must be early King David, maybe even from the time before he became king. And we're fortunate tonight that you've had a whole preaching series on 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. So you have in your minds, so it's in the front of your minds, all the history of David, how he started off not being king, then he became a really good king, and then he became rather a poor king in the second part of 2 Samuel. And his kingdom was really rather tatty after he committed adultery, wasn't it? From then on. And so David is writing early in verse 12 when he says, who can discern his errors? Well, no one, but at least through the word of God we can discern our errors, can't we? And he prays, declare me innocent from hidden fault. He needed to pray that, didn't he? Because David had plenty of hidden fault. Now you might say, well, I would say his faults were pretty obvious. He went all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel, picking up more and more women, some of them wives, some of them concubines, and eventually he committed adultery. Nothing hidden about that. But of course, the problem was that until 2 Samuel 11, when he looks out from his palace roof and sees a beautiful woman, all those faults, that fundamental fault that he had of a very bad attitude in the area of women, lust and getting more wives and all that kind of stuff, it was hidden to David, you say, wasn't it? Not to us when we read it in 1 and 2 Samuel. It was hidden from him. And so he's concerned. Declare me innocent from hidden faults, he's praying. And he couldn't see his own hidden fault all the time, especially that particular one that I highlighted. And in verse 13, still early in his reign, part of the same psalm, I guess, he prays, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. The commentator Derek Davis says that that idea is one of arrogant or proud sins rather than particularly presumptuous one. Well, David's pride would be a problem. So we did see that very clearly, I trust, in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Basically, David looked down from his palace roof for a woman bathing, and he thought to himself, in his pride, his arrogance, maybe you would say his presumptuousness, I'm the king. I can have any woman I like, even if she's already married to Uriah the Hittite. And you know how that turned out, of course. If not, read 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And so it's good that David prayed, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So it's good that David prayed that. The problem was that he didn't keep on praying that. And it's all very well for us to pray that while we're in Psalm 19. But do we remember to keep on praying that sort of thing in verses 12 and 13? You see, he failed to be blameless, and he was guilty of great transgression in the end, wasn't he? And we need to learn from King David in a negative kind of way. We need to learn to pray and to keep on praying, lead me not into temptation, as in the Lord's Prayer, of course. And we need to pray that this week. And we need to pray it next week. And we need to pray it this year. And next year. And next decade. And be warned about how David obviously forgot about that and slipped and fell into sin somehow. And then we come to the very last verse in the psalm, and it's as if he realizes that his scribe is just finishing writing down a psalm that David, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as a prophet, has sung or recited, because this is scripture we're reading, isn't it? And he remembers that the easiest way to sin is actually with his words. And he remembers James chapter 3, verse 2, in a time warp, because it wouldn't be written for 1,000 years, obviously. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect. it would keep the whole body in check. He remembers that, and then he writes these words at the end of his psalm by the power of the Holy Spirit driving him along. He says, "Oh, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And David realizes that he needs help, even with his words, never mind the kind of bother he gets into in 2 Samuel 11. He realizes that he is a sinner, and he needs a redeemer, and so he prays verse 14, an excellent prayer for all preachers to pray, and an excellent prayer for all of us who open our mouths to speak, which actually is all of us, isn't it? So let's not just turn the Bible into prayer. Let's not just turn Psalm 19, especially verse 14, but let's keep on, not forget after a while, as David seems to have done, keep on turning the Bible into prayer all our lives. So let's just survey where we've been, shall we? So first, we want to be just like King David as he views the heavens and he views all of God's creation and he turns it into worship of God. And he does it so well that even in translation we can meaningfully sing this psalm and praise God. But we can do that, can't we? It's good, it's right, and we must keep on doing that. Let's learn from David. Let's also be like William Tyndale, who so loved the word of God that he was prepared to be martyred, but it could be translated into English by him and others. And that must be an emotional response to the word of God, not just an intellectual response, wouldn't it? A thankful, heartfelt, emotional response. And let's be like King David was at first, knowing how to fear God through the word of God, through our Bibles. But then let us not be like David, who seems to have failed to keep on praying, "Lead me not into temptation." Let's keep really praying that and not trip up as David did so badly. Then we will be innocent of great transgressions, it says in verse 13, unlike poor old King David, but it was his own fault, of course. And then thinking about verse 14, that last verse in the psalm, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Remember that we will always need the Lord, our covenant God, the Lord Jesus especially, who is our rock, he's somewhere safe to hide, and our redeemer, who rescues us from both hidden sins and the obvious ones as well. In these kinds of ways, it's vital that we keep on responding to God's revelation. I think when I sent Sean a title for this sermon, it was "Respond to God's Revelation." No. We must keep on responding to God's revelation, be it in creation or in the Word of God. Keep on responding. So I hope that's helpful. So let's just pray together and then we'll sing the other half of that psalm. Father God, we confess that we are always in need of your help and your forgiveness. And we always get these things and need to be reminded of them. Keep on reminding us. May we continually ask for your help in resisting sin. And we continually pray that you will help us not to be led into temptation like King David. Oh, Father God, bless to us your wonderful creation. Help us to respond to it worshipfully. Bless to us your wonderful word. Help us to respond to it worshipfully and even to use it worshipfully now as we sing to you from the rest of Psalm 19. In our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.